Good morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6a. Mark 6, verse 1 through 6a. Apologize for my dress. Some of you may have thought I've gotten slothful on you, but I'm actually running to catch a plane as soon as I'm done. So flying is tough enough without having to be in a suit. So I'm going casual on you today. The message is not casual, I can assure you. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6a. And he went out from there, and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you again to study about the Lord Jesus Christ and his mediatorial work on our behalf. Thank you for this passage as you've laid before us this morning, and we ask for your rich blessings as we teach it. Pray, Father, that your Spirit would be resident with us and that he would guide us into all truth. We thank you for his work and for the illumination that he brings for this passage. We pray for any here who don't know Christ, that they might see him anew today, and that they might be saved by the only man given among men by which we must be saved, and that is Christ Jesus. And so we ask for your rich blessings now in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we looked at a passage at the end of Mark 5 where we talked about that the fact that Jesus is the only hope for a hopeless world. We saw two hopeless situations. One was the woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. She was incurable. No one could heal her. In fact, she had spent every nickel that she had on physicians and was not able to be helped. And then we saw Jairus before that, who had come to the Lord Jesus Christ to plead for the life of his 12-year-old daughter, his only daughter. And so we put ourselves in position of these two people and their hopelessness, and we really see a picture of the human race, which is what the Bible constantly does. It shows us pictures of ourselves in different situations, whether we are spiritual lepers, whether we are a woman with a flow of blood for 12 years, whether we are Jairus' daughter who is at the point of death. We're all hopeless, condemned, doomed to die, unless the Lord Jesus Christ intervenes. And as the Bible always does, it sets the stage for the Lord Jesus Christ to come, who alone is hope and is the solution to life's greatest need, which is the spiritual death of every man, woman, and child. And so last week we saw that the hope is only found in Jesus Christ. These people were hopeless in themselves. And we talked about that for the last couple of weeks. You'll remember when the stilling of the storm, we were talking about that. Jesus Christ brings us, when he is converting someone particularly, he brings a person to a hopeless condition. Because until a man is utterly hopeless, and is only then will he will look outside of himself and to the solution, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He must have a foreign righteousness, and that is a righteousness which a man does not have in himself. And so we see this time and time again in the book of Mark. Today, we're going to begin a chapter that really focuses on unbelief. The key to this is to think about chapter 5 as a chapter of faith. Chapter 5, we saw little portraits of people with faith. Not perfect faith. Jairus did not have perfect faith. The woman with the flow of blood had a little bit of mysticism or a little bit of a misunderstanding of faith. But she did have faith. She recognized that Jesus Christ was the answer to her dilemma, just as Jairus did. So if chapter 5 is a chapter about faith, chapter 6 is a chapter about unbelief. And one of the things that we're going to see again this week, as we've seen many times already in the book of Mark, is that the issue with mankind is never, ever, ever a lack of evidence. It's never a lack of evidence. Jesus Christ, as Paul says to later on in the book of Acts, to Festus, or to Felix, I can't remember which, or maybe it was Agrippa. The point is the fact that he said that this was not done in a corner. And so this is not something that is a mystery. Jesus Christ numbers our papers every day. And so the fact is, it's never a lack of evidence, it's a lack of faith. And we see that plainly in this text this week. Now, for those of you who can't see the board, the aim statement of this text, or the point, I think, of these six and a half verses, is familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. That's a phrase we all know and are very familiar with, no pun intended. And the point is that the first two verses talk about revelation. Revelation, which is something that God has made known that previously was unknown. That's what revelation means. It's something that God has revealed or made known that would have been unknown had man not been given this word from God. And the second part of the chapter, or this text rather, is rejection. These people receive revelation and they reject it. And so that's kind of where we're going as we go through this today. Now, the interesting thing about this is, I've thought about this text this week, is you have to ask yourself, what greater blessing could there have been than for Jesus Christ to grow up in your town? Not only that, what greater blessing could there have been than Jesus Christ to have been your brother or your sister? Now, no doubt everybody initially is going to say, yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. There could not be a greater blessing. And now we've talked about the fact that we're better today with Christ at the right hand of the Father, having ascended, than we were or they were when Christ was physically present on the earth. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the redemption of sins. We have the guarantee that He's risen. We have all the promises and the truths that have been applied since the cross. But for the sake of argument, could there be a greater blessing than to say the Lord Jesus Christ was your brother? To have seen Him day in and day out and have grown up with Him? Of course there isn't. And it, just because these people rejected Him does not mean that it wasn't a great blessing. You follow what I'm saying? The Jews, as Paul says in Romans, were given tremendous privilege. The temple service, the sacrifice, the oracles of God. Christ was a Jew. Those don't change the blessings just because they're not appropriated. Just because man rejects the blessings from God does not mean they're not blessings. And so what greater blessing could there be? Now, the funny thing about it is, if I say to you in this room, Latrobe, Pennsylvania, I'll promise you, even those in this room who don't play golf know that Arnold Palmer was born in Latrobe, don't you? I'll promise you, okay, bad analogy. Let me give you another one. If I say to you, Tupelo, Mississippi, how many in this room know who was born there? Of course, Elvis. And so here's the point. Here's the point. We see this day in and day out. When you are from a town who gives birth to a famous person, whether it's the President of the United States, whether it's Troy Aikman, or whether it's Roger Staubach, or whether it's Elvis Presley, or Arnold Palmer, or Tiger Woods, that the only thing that matters is those people identify with this great person. And they say, he was one of us. And they name streets after him, don't they? Tiger Woods Avenue. You know, Thomas Jefferson Lane. And they have ceremonies, and they have a day, usually once a year, where they have this person's name, and they have the key to the city. And the mayor comes, and they have a beautiful ceremony because this person was one of them, and he made it. And he didn't just make it. Bill Clinton was the governor of Arkansas and made it all the way to the presidency of the United States. People are proud about that. But the funny thing about it is, when it comes to spiritual things, men absolutely abhor someone from their own town, their own flesh and blood, who claims to be different because of the regeneration and new birth of the God of the universe. When you bring in spirituality to the equation, Jesus Christ was abhorred because these people said, how dare he make himself out to be different than us. How dare he claim to be the God of the universe? And it's so too. Everybody in this room who has unbelievers in their family knows exactly what I'm talking about. You come home or you visit with them or you living with them, and they think to themselves, how dare you say you're different than me? You all of a sudden have the market cornered on truth. You understand the mind of God and you've been born again, whatever that means. And people are indignant because the heart of man refuses to accept the revelation of God unless they've been born again. And we see that so clearly in this text. The people who should have known Christ the best, and it wasn't that they didn't know him. This is willful rejection, just as we've seen through the book of Mark so far. It wasn't that they didn't know him. They refused to accept him for what he was. And so that's where we're going as we go through this text this week. So keep that in mind. And surely Isaiah's words in chapter 53 are spot on. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, Isaiah says this, years before any of this took place, he says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Truly, Christ could not have been more grieved than at the sight of his own brother's unbelief. And anybody in this room who has unbelievers in their family knows the depth of sorrow that you feel that God saved you and yet has remained and has yet not saved your family. And you get on your knees and you weep for the souls of your family because you recognize that without Christ there is no hope in their life. And so despite your efforts to pray and to talk to them, many times we're rejected and we have zero honor in the eyes of our own family. Many times God has to bring someone else in their life for them to hear the gospel for the first time because we have no validity in their lives. And so as we come to verse 1, let's keep that in mind that Jesus is going back to his roots. He's going back to not the town of his birth, but the town of his youth, the town that he grew up in, Nazareth. And Luke tells us in Luke 2:51 this. Luke 2:51, and he went down with them, his parents, and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So Jesus grew up in the town of Nazareth, so he's coming home. And you'd think there'd be a wonderful reception for him. And yet what he finds is three responses as we go through this text. Three responses. They are astonished, they are puzzled, and they are offensive. They take offense at the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 1 says that he went out from there and he came to his own hometown. Now, last week Jesus was in Capernaum. So where he's coming from is Capernaum, which is, as you know, his home base of ministry. And don't forget that Jesus has just raised a girl from the dead, which is the climactic miracle in the book of Mark thus far, raising the dead. He has also healed this woman. And so Jesus, not only those two miracles, but many before, we went through them all last week since the book of Mark began, Jesus has been giving abundant light to the city of to the region of Galilee. And so the word is out on this guy that he is more than just a carpenter. He is the God of the universe. And the reason we know that beyond a shadow of a doubt is because only God can do the miracles that this man has been doing. So he must be the God-man. And so these people, as he comes home, note the response that they have towards him. He comes to his hometown and his disciples followed him. Now there's a contrast there I think Mark wants us to see. That disciples are those who follow Christ. Sounds very simple, but there's a lot of truth in that statement. A disciple of Christ is one who follows Christ. And there's many things you can say about a disciple. But two things primarily is, number one, they follow Christ. Matthew 4:19, Jesus, as you know, with famous words, he says to his disciples, the four that he was calling in that passage, Matthew 4:19, and he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, Jesus Christ is not calling apostles today. To be an apostle, you had to have been chosen and to have seen the risen Lord. No one sees that today. So there are no apostles. But Christ is in the business today of still calling disciples. And that statement is as true today as it was when he uttered it back to those four men. He will make you a fisher of men. It doesn't matter that you have no degrees. It doesn't matter that you're not learned in the eyes of the world. That's the thing that they took offense about Jesus at. This man hadn't been under the rabbis. This man has no letters. This man's a carpenter. That's one of the things that makes it so offensive to people, is that the world says you have to have a certain pedigree or else you can't teach people. Well, when it comes to the Bible, it's a supernatural change that the Lord God makes in a person's life. And it has far transcends the wisdom of the world. It's the wisdom of God. And so we see here that his disciples were following him. And they were following him back home to Nazareth that they might do kingdom work. The second thing about a disciple is they obey the word of Christ. A disciple of Christ obeys his word. They tremble at the word and they obey it. 1 John 2:3, as you all know. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, there are other things that you can think of when you look at your own life and say, am I a disciple of Christ? Actually, I keep this in the front of my Bible because this question comes up sometimes. And people say sometimes, how do I know that I'm converted? Well, there's a few things, there's many things you can look at in the scriptures, but there's a few things that I would direct people to if they ask, how do I know that I'm a believer? Well, number one, do you believe in the gospel? A believer must, by definition, believe in the gospel. That's the starting point. A man must be born again. And a man is born again through believing in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5 says this, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then you can add in there Philippians 2, starting with verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the message of the gospel. That's what a man must trust in fully, personally, to be a Christian, to be born again. The second thing a person of faith does is pray. People of unbelief don't pray. They pray when things are bad. They pray when there's a bomb going off. They pray when there's bullets flying around. That's foxhole Christianity. Christianity, in truth, is a person of faith who prays. In prayer, Matthew 6:6, Jesus says, but you, when you pray. Notice he doesn't say if you pray. Or if you think about it, he says when you pray. It's a given that a Christian will pray. He says, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. This means you don't publicly make a show of it like the Pharisees did. You don't get out your mat at work at the 5 o'clock and pray toward Allah or pray toward whatever God that they're praying towards. This is something that primarily is clandestine because it's between you and the Father. He says, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you openly. Third thing about a believer is that they're honest about their sin. They're honest about their sin. Many people don't even know they are sinners. A Christian is brutally honest about the fact that they're a sinner. And the Holy Spirit, as we saw a couple weeks ago, makes application of that fact to people's lives. It's to convict the world of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness. And so the Holy Spirit brings home to people's hearts that they're sinners. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Fourth thing is that they produce good works. Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits. A good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. A bad tree doesn't produce bad fruit. I think I said that correctly. They are good works. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The fifth thing is that they love the saints. Do you love the saints? If you don't love the brethren, if you don't love coming to church, not because of the building, but because of the people that you see. You ought to love the brethren. That's a sign of conversion. If you don't love the Christians, if you don't love other believers, that's a bad sign. That's a bad sign. There's a kindred spirit that believers have because the tie that binds is the Holy Spirit. 1 John 3:14 says this, we know that we have passed out of life into death because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Unbelievers don't typically hang out at church because they don't like Christians. Okay? Number six, we've talked about this before, obey God's word. 1 John 2:3, I've just read that. Number seven, they attend church. They attend church, not because they're forced to, not because they have to, per se, but they attend church because it's a part of their nature to. Hebrews 10:25 says this, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, meaning some aren't doing that. Some should be, but they're not. But encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. You need to be in fellowship with believers on a weekly basis because the world is contrary. You need that kindred spirit. You need people who think about the things you think about, who trust the things you trust, who believe the scriptures. You need that fellowship in this world because you're surrounded every day by unbelievers. And then the final thing, number eight, and there could be more, is you love God and not the world. You love God more than the world. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Jesus says, you can't love the world and love me. Those are two completely different things. You cannot serve God and mammon, a different way to say it. Those are completely contrary. So it's one or the other. Anything besides God is an idol. And so his disciples, that's what it really means to be a disciple of Christ. And they're following him. Now the contrast of those who are not following him. Verse 2. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Now notice first the Sabbath. The Sabbath was another example of evidence that these people had that Jesus was who he said he was. The Sabbath, as you know, was a sacrificial system that was instituted on a Saturday by the Jews, and it was a shadow or a type of Christ who would come. He was the final sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God, as John said, who would take away the sins of the world. And so after Christ had died and risen, there was no need for a Sabbath anymore. So a Sabbath was a picture of what Jesus Christ would accomplish. So it's another example of evidence that these people had. But the reason Jesus taught on a Sabbath was because he probably didn't have a lot of people in his hometown lining up to hear him. And so he went to the synagogue on a Sabbath because that's where people would be on Saturday, and that's where he'd have the greatest, in a sense, crowd gathered for his message. The other thing is that notice he went to the synagogue. Paul says in Romans that the gospel came to the Jews first. Jesus was a Jew, and the Jews were the primary focus of God's ministry when the gospel came. John 1:11 says he came to his own, the Jews, and his own received him not. Now, fortunately for the Gentiles, me, the Jews rejected it, and that God's plan was always that he would bring in the Gentiles, and he would use the rejection of the Jews as a means of doing that, even though he had saved Gentiles in part and parcel throughout the whole Old Testament. And so Jesus comes to the synagogue, to his people, and to his hometown, and he begins to teach in the synagogue, which is what Jesus is always doing. Teach the scriptures. If I could encourage everybody in this room to do one thing, it's to teach people the scriptures. I love Dan's message this morning. And one of the things he talks about in Proverbs 1 is that a father must teach his son. But it's not enough to just teach his son. A father must teach his son biblical principles. Biblical principles. One of the greatest things you can do with your kids is to take them through the one-year Bible. My kids aren't old enough to grasp a lot of things in the Bible yet from an intellectual perspective, per se. But as they get older, as I read through the one-year Bible with them, I will simply absolutely touch on every single thing you can in life. I will touch on sexual immorality. I will touch on marriage. I will touch on how to be a godly husband, how to be a godly wife. You simply take them through the Bible, and you are forced to deal with these things. You come to the Benjamite who chops up his concubine. Talk about that with your 8-year-old kid. But that's the way to give them biblical principles, is to take them through the scriptures and conform their mind to the scriptures, not to the world. And so we see here that Jesus is teaching. Now I want you to hold your finger there and turn to Luke 4. Now there's a lot of debate about whether this took place before or after this visit. I'm not sure there's a big argument that needs to be made here. The weight of the evidence is that Luke 4 is a visit to Nazareth that takes place after what we're studying in Mark chapter 6. But the fact remains that in Mark 6, Luke 4, both accounts, whether they're the same or different, whether they're before or after, Jesus is rejected. And Luke 4 gives us an intimate understanding of what Jesus may have taught that Saturday in Mark 6. And so we see here in Luke 4, starting with verse 14, Jesus is returning from Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding districts. So that's proof that, again, there is evidence, isn't it? It's proof that there is evidence. There is this guy, Jesus. Remember the guy, the carpenter of Joseph's? Remember that guy? Well, he's doing all these miracles. I mean, this guy's saying all kinds of amazing things. These people are amazed. And all throughout the scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see that he taught with authority. People recognized no man taught as this man. They had evidence beyond a shadow of a doubt that this was the God of the universe, the Messiah. And verse 15 says, he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Now, note that statement. He was praised by all, except primarily those in his hometown. Notice the transition. And he came to Nazareth. So he's praised by all in Galilee. He's going around healing everybody. Jesus' ministry is at the height of its euphoria. And here he comes to his hometown. And they're not going to be too happy to hear the things he has to say. Initially they're going to be. But notice the transition as this text unfolds. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel." Notice the focus of Jesus' ministry is preaching the gospel. If I sound like I beat that horse every week, I hope so. I hope so. I constantly turn on the radio and hear men who profess to be teaching the Bible, and you cannot find the gospel with an X-Acto knife. That is a sorry commentary on a man who preaches the Bible, so he says. Jesus Christ was about preaching the gospel. And if the gospel is not being preached, God is not working there. God may save somebody in their own living room reading the scriptures, but he isn't going to save anybody through a man not teaching the scriptures. His means of saving souls is the scriptures. The gospel is what has the power to save. Read Romans. Paul makes it abundantly clear in Romans 1. It's the gospel that saves. And Jesus Christ, as you read through his ministry and read through these gospels, that's all he's focused on. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Yes, he heals people because of his compassion. Even this week, in his judgment in his hometown of Nazareth, his compassion forbids him to go by a few sick people. And even in his rejection, he heals people. But his focus is the gospel. And he says, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. That's exactly what we are. We are captives. We are bound by sin, just as the man in Gadara was. We are living among the tombs with shackles on our feet and shackles on our arms, completely helpless and useless in the eyes of God, until we are found in Christ, who is the one that God is pleased with, the only one God is pleased with. And recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closes the book, and he gives it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. Now notice what he says. He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, I am the guy that Isaiah wrote about. Isaiah was writing about me, and today I'm here. I've come. Jews, look no more for your Savior. He has set foot on the earth, and it's me. Verse 22. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now notice the same parallel in the book of Mark, which we're going to see here in a minute. They were all amazed at his teaching. And then they began to ponder, wait a minute, this guy is really making some pretty big claims here. This guy's making some huge claims. He's saying that Isaiah wrote about him, that ergo, he's the Messiah. And they're going, isn't this Joseph's son? And you can see what happens. And this happens today with you and me. People say, wait a minute, you're telling me you're born again? You're telling me that I've had it all wrong? I've been in a Presbyterian church for 45 years, and you're telling me that I'm not born again? My father was a Baptist preacher, and you're telling me that I'm not a Christian? Is that what you're telling me? You're telling me that you've gone away and you're 23 years old and now you're coming. I'm 65 and you're telling me I've been wrong these 65 years? Does that sound familiar? I got to tell you, I've had it. many times happened. My uncle, at a Thanksgiving dinner, wasn't even involved in the conversation, came across the kitchen table and about strangled me and said, "How can you believe that Christian camel jockey garbage?" Wasn't even in the conversation. Men hate Christ. And don't forget that they do, because they will come at you just like the people in Nazareth did. They know the truth. He's claiming to be God? You're kidding me. How dare he claim? And then you can see the wheels click and boom. Everything starts to click. And they say, he's not going to hoodwink us. How dare he say he's different than us? This is the kid we grew up with. Remember Joseph's son? Remember the carpenter's kid? He's claiming to be the Messiah? No way. And so familiarity breeds contempt. How dare he claim he's different? And so they say, boy, the wheels are starting to click. But look at what's going to happen here in a minute. Verse 23. And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,'" which is exactly what they did. He's hanging on the cross. "Come down and save yourself. He saved others. He can't save himself. Come on, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we had heard was done in Capernaum, do here also in your hometown as well." Don't forget that when we go back to the book of Mark. One of the reasons I think the people in Mark are so upset in Nazareth is because he wasn't doing miracles there. And no doubt one of the things they were absolutely grieved about and hacked about was that he was doing all these miracles in other places in Galilee, but why isn't he doing more here? This is our favorite son. Why isn't he raising the dead here in Nazareth? Well, we learn because of unbelief, because of their unbelief. We're going to give you more commentary on that in a minute. But in verse 24, he says, "Truly I say to you, a prophet is not welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow," a Gentile, no doubt. God overlooked the nation of Israel for a Gentile because of unbelief. The same thing that he's dealing with here in Nazareth. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Was that because Elijah wasn't able to heal them? Of course not. It was because they were in unbelief. Is Jesus Christ unable to heal? No. It's because of unbelief. And so he says he healed only Naaman the Syrian. Now they're starting to really get it. They're starting to really get it. Jesus is talking about particular redemption. He's talking about unbelief. He's condemning them for their unbelief of him. And notice what happens. "And all in the synagogue were filled with rage." Now, what happened to the gracious words that were coming out of his lips? See, gracious words are fine as long as they're not directed at somebody as a sinner. The minute you graciously, lovingly, I don't care how nicely you say it, the minute you say to somebody, "You are a sinner, condemned by God, and you need Christ," the minute you say that to somebody, you're going to unleash a holy hell upon yourself. And you'd think, if somebody came up to me, I would like to think, if somebody came up to me and said, "Matt, I'm concerned about your salvation," you know what I'd do? I'd say, "Well, I thank you for your concern. And I'm going to do what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5. I'm going to test myself to see that I'm in the faith. I'm going to go to the scriptures and make sure, as a Berean, that what you're saying is really of worth. That maybe I am unconverted. Maybe as a Christian brother, you care enough to be concerned." That's not what happens at all. What do people do? "How dare you say I'm not a believer? How dare you question my salvation?" And you know what that does to me? It proves that they're unconverted. That's the sad reality. It proves they're unconverted. These people rejecting Christ sealed their own fate. And Jesus now is all of a sudden the worst thing in the world, and they take him to a brow of a hill, their favorite son, and they get ready to toss him off the cliff. And by the providence of God, he walks through. Go back to Matthew or Mark 6. Go back to Mark 6. So that gives you an idea of what's going on here. Maybe not this same trip. You know what's amazing, though? If that trip is prior to Mark 6, it shows you the astounding grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That after that event, he would go back to his hometown because he didn't give up on him. And that's the hope that each of us have for everybody in our family who's unconverted. And for anybody that you know that's unconverted, Jesus never gives up on people. And you should never give up either. You have no idea if that person is elect, and so we pray, and we wait, and we pray, and we wait. And every time you have a chance to give them truth, you give it to them. Don't shrink back. Because you will get, at times, many of you in here can tell stories of those who have come to you later and said, "Thank you. Thank you for, even though I was upset, even though I hated you, thank you for telling me the truth, for telling me what I didn't want to hear." It's the same as alcohol. Alcoholics do it all the time. People get in their lives and they're absolutely embittered, and then they come back and they say, thank you for caring enough to tell me that I needed help. No different. And so we see here that Jesus is in the synagogue, and notice the responses. Notice the responses. There were many listeners, and there's the first reaction. They were astonished. They were astonished at his teaching. And they say, where did this... Now, I want you to notice the phrases, the terms that they use for Christ. Okay? They're very telling. They're very telling. Every word in the Scripture is of importance. Notice they don't say, where did the Savior of the universe... Where did the Messiah... He's here. They don't say that. Notice what they say. Number one, where did this man get these things? Well, Jesus is a man, but he's more than a man. He's the God-man. And so they're calling him a man. Where did this man get these things? That's the first thing. And where did he get this wisdom given to him? Now, this proves that they understood the truth of what he was saying. Don't miss that. This proves he understood the truth of what he was saying. Don't think that people that you give the gospel to in unbelief don't understand what you're saying. They understand. They wouldn't be upset if they didn't understand you were telling them they need a Savior. Amen? They wouldn't be upset if they didn't understand the truth. That's what makes them so mad. And you'd think they'd go, wow, I really need to listen to what this person... That's what you'd think they'd do. You'd think that they would say, hey, you mean Jesus, who we grew up... He's the Messiah? This is the greatest news of all. Just like in Gadara. This man was the former demoniac. That road is now clear. We can walk. Our kids can play. We don't have to worry about this. This guy's complete. That's not what they do. Can you see the absolute deception of unbelief? How grievous it is? People are in such unbelief that they refuse to believe what's patently obvious. And so they're astonished at this man. Now notice the second thing. They say, where did he get this wisdom that was given to him? Such miracles as these. There's the second form of evidence. They have revelation. The second thing was they had the Sabbath. The third thing is they have revelation. And then they have the miracles. Notice the miracles that they're talking about. Now I want to read a passage from Isaiah 35 for just one second. Because if they knew their Bibles, and many of them did, they would have seen this and it would have clicked. You can't understand God without the Scriptures. You realize that, hopefully? You cannot understand God without the Scriptures. Don't tell me you're a Christian and don't know your Bible. You can't know God apart from the Scriptures. Isaiah 35:4 says this, Say to those who have anxious hearts, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Now notice this, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. We've already seen some of this in the book of Mark, have we not? And the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. We're going to see that in a few weeks. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah, and the scorched land will become a pool. For the thirsty ground, the springs of water, and the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass and reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, and a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. Now, what does John the Baptist do in Matthew 11, which we've seen this before? In Matthew 11, he sends his men from jail on his behalf to Jesus, and he says in Matthew 11, now when John heard he was in prison, he heard about the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. Now notice what John says. He knows that text in Isaiah 35 and other places, and he put the two together. And by the grace of God, he was able to understand what Jesus was, who Jesus was. And he says to them, through his mediators, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Now notice how Jesus responds. Notice he noticed the work of Christ. Notice how Jesus responds. He answers and says to them, go and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Verse 6, blessed are those who keep from stumbling over me. And that is, my friends, what the Nazarenes were doing. They were stumbling over Christ. They saw the miracles, they heard the revelation, but they refused to believe that this guy, this little kid who grew up with them, was the God of the universe. And so sometimes the biggest curse is growing up in a Christian home. And let me clarify what I mean. I don't want you to feel anything about, I don't want you to misunderstand this. Is it a blessing to grow up in a Christian home? You better believe it. Is it a blessing to have a Dr. Johnson as your father. You better believe it is. But it can also be a tremendous curse, because I've met more people, especially on airplanes for some reason, who think they're Christian because their grandmother was a great Baptist woman or their father was a wonderful minister. And then you say to them, well, what about you? What about you? I've met a lot of people who hate their father who was a Baptist preacher. I've met a lot of people who don't believe what their father used to be. What about you? Just because he was, just because your brother was, just because your sister, doesn't mean anything. It's an individual relationship with Christ. And it must be appropriated by each person. And so we go back to Mark 6, and they say the second thing is this not the carpenter? So they called him a man. Now they're calling him a carpenter. This is the carpenter. Notice he's the son of Mary. That's a pejorative phrase. You could argue at this time that son of Mary is pejorative in the sense that it was, in a sense, he's illegitimate. You were always the son of Joseph. Now, some people say that's because Joseph may have been dead by now, but I think it's more of a pejorative term that they're saying he's the son of Mary. He's illegitimate. And so it's a negative connotation. So that's the third thing. He's a man, he's a carpenter, he's the son of Mary. Nothing about the Messiah. And brother, here's his brothers, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, we know them. So the second thing is they're puzzled. First they're astonished, now they're puzzled. Where did this man get this wisdom? Where did this man get the ability to do these miracles? And again, it's the same argument we've seen in this book before. It's he's doing these miracles and he's saying this wisdom from God. He must be the Messiah. That's the one choice. But unbelief always takes the other route, which is he's doing these miracles. He's got this wisdom from God. This guy must be Beelzebub. This guy must be a lunatic. This guy can't be who he's claiming to be. Jesus says in the trials, doesn't he? Are you the Messiah? He says, I am. Well, we have no further need of witnesses. He's blasphemed right now. I mean, stark evidence and yet rejection. And so here's his brothers, and now here's his sisters, which obviously for the Catholics is trouble because this is not an eternal virgin, okay? But that's another sermon for another day. Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So there's the third reaction. First astonishment, then puzzling, and now the third thing is they took offense. And remember John the Baptist's words that Jesus gave him to take back through his mediators, or Jesus' words to John the Baptist, blessed is he who doesn't stumble over me, or who keeps from stumbling over me. Don't let that truth cause you to stumble. And that's exactly what the Nazarites did. Verse 4. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. Again, Jesus had no letters. He wasn't under the rabbis. In fact, as a boy, he was even teaching them. He was a carpenter. He was one of them. And that's what upset him the most, that this guy, this person, claimed to be something so great. Deuteronomy 18. Jesus calls himself a prophet, and that he is. In Deuteronomy 18, a text you all know, verse 15, God is speaking with Moses, and he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Moses is speaking here, God's words, like me from among you, from your own countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. It's a wonderful picture of the necessity of mediation. They said, we can't approach this mountain. We're terrified by the God of this mountain and the holiness of this God. Please give us a mediator. We cannot stand before him. And he says, verse 17, the people have spoken well. They understood. They got what they should have. You can't approach me. I'm unapproachable unless you have a mediator. Moses is the mediator in the context, and ultimately Christ will be the final mediator. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Man is judged upon what he's given and the light he's given, not upon what he doesn't know. We'll see that at the end of this lesson, verse 19. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And then they're going to ask, how do we know if it's a real prophet? And he says, verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. The great thing about the scriptures is you can go back and search every single word, and Jesus Christ always speaks the truth. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And he's the only friend who's trustworthy. Ultimately, the only one who's trustworthy, because he cannot lie and he cannot change. And the God of the universe is the same yesterday, today, yes, forever. Mark 6, verse 4. So he says this sad commentary about the fact that he is without honor in his own hometown. A sad commentary on unbelief. Verse 5. And he could do no miracle there except that he had laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. One of the things that strikes you about the Bible is that even in God's judgment, he's merciful. Even in his judicial judgment or his judicial hardening, he's still gracious. Despite the unbelief that's rampant in this town, he still heals a few sick people. But the greater lesson is really the consequences of unbelief. Unbelief always has consequences, whether it's in your marriage, whether it's in your work, whether it's with your children, it always has consequences. And as a friend of mine said, if you're not living Christianity at home, you might as well hook your kids up to an IV because it isn't going to matter. You can IV the Bible right into their blood and they won't listen to a thing you say. And so sin, unbelief, always has consequences. And for these people, it was the fact that Jesus would do no miracles there. The first thing is the Jews always seek miracles, don't they? That's the great thing. That read the book of John. All they clamor for is miracles. Just do another miracle. Do another miracle. Do another miracle. Jesus came to teach. He came to teach, not to do miracles. He wasn't a miracle worker per se. He was a teacher who did miracles because of compassion. And so he couldn't do miracles there. Now, two great quotes I want to read you. First, from Matthew Henry. You ask yourself, why could he do no miracles? Why could Jesus Christ do no miracles there? Of course he had the power to do them, didn't he? Of course he had the power to do them. Listen to these two quotes from Matthew Henry. I think they crystallize this issue very well. Matthew Henry says this, unbelief tied the hands of omnipotence. People would not make application to him. Unbelief and contempt of Christ stop men from the current of his favors. They bolt their own door. That's a great quote. Unbelief shuts God off from a man's life. And as we've seen, and we're going to see with Herod, at some point God will never call again. He may have gone to Nazareth more than once, but as far as we know, after this text, he never goes to Nazareth again. Whether it's in Mark 6 or Luke 4, whichever is the last visit, he never goes back, as far as we know. As far as we know. So it bolts their own door. Now, look at this quote from Calvin, another great quote. Calvin says this, doing miracles was possible for Christ. Of course it was. Doing miracles was possible, but not morally or spiritually consistent. I love that. It was not morally or spiritually consistent for him to, dare I say, cast his pearl before swine. Jesus will not give credence to unbelief. He doesn't do it in front of Herod. He doesn't do it in front of Pilate. And he won't do it in front of his own hometown. And he is astounded at their unbelief. Verse 6a says, he wondered at it. He couldn't believe it. And so too it is with us. You speak to these people in your family who you love dearly. You tell them you've studied the Bible. You've read it. You know that there's a bridge out. That there is a hell coming. That you are concerned for their soul. And what do? Patently reject it. And you wonder at their unbelief. You're just astounded. If you told them to paint their hair pink or to buy this car, they'd do it. But the minute you tell them they need Christ, they don't want to listen to it. It's the condition of man's heart. And it is a tragedy. And Matthew, and as I said earlier, man is responsible for what he knows, not what he doesn't know. Listen to this parable in Luke chapter 12. Jesus says this in Luke 12, 47 and 48. He says this, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. He knew what to do and he didn't do it. That is punishable more than, verse 48. But the one who did not know it, and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive a few. Now, both are being punished. Make no mistake. The pygmy in Africa who never sees a missionary, never hears Jesus Christ, is going to hell because of creation, and he's going to hell because of Adam, and he's going to hell because of his sin. Okay? They're going to hell. They're culpable. People always have a real problem with that. How can a pygmy never see? He's going to hell for three reasons. Creation, Adam, and himself. Now, God pity the man. God pity the man who sits in a church for 45 years and rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, is ignorant of his spiritual condition. God pity that man. He says, and from everyone who has been given, much shall be required. That's for Christians too. If God has given you talents and time and treasure, and you're not using them for his glory and for his kingdom purposes, you're building your own kingdom, shame on you. God requires that. And he'll say to you, what did you do with what I gave you? It's the parable of the talents. Well, I buried mine because I knew you to be an austere man. Why didn't you at least put it in the bank and get me interest? But to whom has been entrusted much, of him they will also ask all the more. Now, the other thing about it is that Jesus, in Mark 4, measures exactly back to them what they measured to him. Remember this in Mark 4? We already studied this. Take care how you listen. By your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you, and more shall be given you besides. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. He's saying, I gave you light and you rejected it, so I'm going to take more light from you. I'm not going to do any miracles here because you're not receiving it, so I'm not going to give it. And so the Christian who seeks and who desires to understand God's word gets more. Those who reject God's word, he takes the light away. So he measured back to them exactly what they measured out to him in unbelief. Let me close. First, let me say this. Unbelief isn't logical. Did you ever think about that? Unbelief makes no logical sense. Why would they reject him with this much evidence? Remember, revelation, miracles, the Sabbath, the incarnation, and they reject him. It's not logical. It's completely unlogical. But that is the heart of unbelief. That's why Christianity is supernatural. It transcends logic. It's the very wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man. Number one, unbelief is the root of rejection. Unbelief is the root of all sin. It's also the root of all rejection. And again, it's not a lack of evidence. I hope we've seen that. Number two, beware of familiarity. This is a real lesson. This is painful. I was painful this week over this one. Beware of familiarity. And what I mean by that is this. I'm astounded when I come to the evening meeting on Sunday that it's not standing room only. There are people who don't even come to the evening meeting at Believer's Chapel. Shame on us. That is a means of grace that he has given for your benefit. And it is to remember him. Have you become so familiar with it that we don't come? Are we so familiar that we don't even give it lip service? Shame on us. Are we so familiar with Dan Duncan that we don't listen to him as we ought? That we're so familiar with his voice and his sermons that we don't even really listen very carefully because we're so used to it. I grew up in Pennsylvania and people would come to visit from everywhere and around the country and they'd go, boy, these beautiful cornfields, the rolling hills, the Blue Ridge Mountains. Really? It's kind of rainy. I think the desert's a lot prettier. I think Monterey, California's a lot. That's the way we are. You get used to something and you just all of a sudden it doesn't mean anything anymore. Shame on us. God's word should never become so familiar that we don't give it credence, that we have a contempt for it. And you may not think, I don't have a contempt for it. I just don't get anything out of it. I read John 3:16. I've heard it so many times. You should come to that text every time fresh. We should never be so familiar with the Word of God that we have a contempt for it. The other thing is, what about good works? Are we so familiar? We just think God's so pleased with what we've done. We'll just keep doing the same thing over again. Don't ever be familiar to the point. That goes with your marriage, too. Don't be so familiar with your wife that you stop dating her, or your husband that you stop telling her you love her, or you stop giving her cards. Familiarity goes throughout your whole life. Don't be complacent in familiarity. Number three, man's responsibility is for the light he's been given. We just read that. We just saw that parable. You're responsible for what you know, not what you don't know. But the more you know, the more God expects from you. Number four, God's grace. God's grace. We see it in this text. Even in unbelief, God is gracious. He healed a few sick people. Notice that Mark puts that in there. Remember, Mark's focused on his actions, not his words as much. He healed a few sick people. The other thing to think about is in John 7, verse 5, it makes it very clear that his brothers, Jesus' brothers, were in unbelief. But you know what's great? You know what I love about God? Acts 1:14. Listen to this. Acts 1:14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. God didn't give up on them. He saved his brothers. Even though they're in rank unbelief here, he saves them. And that is the encouragement that everybody in this room had, the encouragement I have for my family members that are unconverted, the people in my office who are unconverted. Don't give up. Don't stop praying. Remember the seed we talked about in Psalms? You keep sowing the seed with tears, you will reap a harvest. And then finally, who do you say Christ is? Who do you say he is? Do you say he's a carpenter? Is he a man? Is he just a prophet? Is he just a teacher? Those are a one-way ticket to hell. If he's just that, that's a one-way ticket to hell. He is the God of the universe, and anything less is blasphemy. He is a prophet. He is a teacher. But he's also a king. He's a priest. He's Lord of lords, and he's King of kings. He's the Alpha, and he's the Omega. He is the bright morning star. He is the Messiah. He is Yahweh. He is the face of God. He is the only way to God. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the bread. He is the vine. Anything less than that is damned. And so may we all know who this Christ is. Search your heart and do not take offense at this person. Do not stumble over this man. It'll be the last time you stumble. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great text. Father, it is a sobering text. We are so prone to live in unbelief. We are so prone to wander. And I pray that we would never become so familiar with your word or your truths or your sacraments that we would have contempt for them. Lord, I pray that you would give us a new passion and a new desire, a new zeal to love you anew. Thank you that we love you only because you loved us first. And I pray that if there are any here who don't know Christ and who don't see him as anything more than the people in Nazareth saw him, I pray that you would grant them a rich understanding through the Holy Spirit of who this man claimed to be and who this man actually is in truth, the God of the universe. We praise you for the privilege of studying your word, and we ask for your rich blessings in Christ's name. Amen.